I want to add my word of welcome to chapel. You have seen this morning a number of the members of the chapel leadership team, and there are some others that you'll see during the rest of the semester as well, as well as a variety of people from the campus community that we will call upon from time to time to participate in chapel. The leadership team met back in May for about 2 days, reviewing last year and also making plans for this coming year. And out of those discussions and deliberations and some points, free-for-all in terms of give and take, a theme arose, which was apprentices of Jesus. And we chose that for the theme for the year. What is an apprentice? I discovered as I was doing a little searching on the internet that apprentice actually is a fairly specific, it's almost like a legal term when you're dealing with unions in terms of people trying to work their way up in a particular trade, and if you're at this level, you're an apprentice. But an apprentice is essentially someone who has aligned himself or dedicated himself to a master, to learn a trade, to learn a craft, or to learn an art or a calling. So that's what an apprentice is, and it's kind of an interesting phrase. What do you think of when I talk about the word apprentice? Well, my guess is, we actually had this discussion in the team, well, will the word apprentice make any sense? And then we say, well, how about Donald Trump? Right? You have a reality TV show called The Apprentice, in which a variety of men and women, some 15 to 20, are all competing somewhat in a bloodthirsty competition to find out who's going to be hired as the apprentice, and they get a $250,000 year job with Donald Trump running one of Donald's enterprises. Right? What is the most famous phrase from Donald Trump's program, The Apprentice? You're fired. You don't even want to look at his face when he says that. But here's where there's a contrast. See, as we talk about apprentices of Jesus, Jesus is not Donald Trump. Of course, it's even more obvious, Donald Trump is not Jesus. Right? Today, we might not use the word apprentice as much, or apprenticeship, as we use the word internship. And a number of you in your various majors are involved in internships. You go spend some time with someone who is more experienced, and you're spending time and you're learning some things from them. And especially when you think about an internship, we use them in our student ministry program and pre-seminary, and business uses them, other places use them. When you think about that, an internship is especially true in the medical field. I married two doctors this summer. And it was kind of interesting because they finished with the schooling and they finished with their internship, but they're still in a residency. But the interesting thing is, even when a doctor is all finished, you know, and they've passed all the exams and everything else, what do they say about doctors? They are still practicing medicine. Lawyers are still practicing law. Now, one of the impacts of that, or one of the implications of that is, this is something that can never be mastered. And being an apprentice or a disciple of Jesus is something that is never completely mastered. One of the most discouraging things I heard 4 years ago, I heard from author and counselor Larry Crabb, who said, no matter how far you have traveled in the Christian life to date, you still have farther to go than you have already covered. And I'm over 60, and it was like, man, I thought sort of, you know, when's the downhill part of this? There is no downhill part of it. It's always, you know, to sort of use Narnia language, it's farther up and it's always farther in. The phrase, apprentices of Jesus, comes from Dallas Willard, a noted author on spiritual formation. And the biblical term for apprentice is disciple. And we could have almost put as a sub-theme of apprentices of Jesus is disciples are us. And one of the things that came to me or was pointed out to me is our whole understanding of discipleship is somewhat distorted. What would it have been like to be in first century Judaism? What did discipleship mean to a first century Jewish person? Right? And one of the references given to me was a whole DVD series by Numa. The primary speaker is Rob Bell. And from his message on dust, we're going to show you just a couple of minutes of that. He's in his home. He's looking out the window where there's snow and things, so you kind of wonder what's going on. But let's Joey, let's run the DVD, please.
Now, what I've come to realize is the story makes way more sense if you understand the background. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples living in a first century Jewish world. Now, Jesus grew up in a region called the Galilee, and the Jewish people in the Galilee believed that God had spoken to Moses, one of their great historical leaders, and had given him the first five books of the Bible. They called these first five books the Torah. Torah means like teaching or instructions or simply the way. And so Torah was the center, the foundation of their lives, and it was the focus of their educational system. So most Jewish boys or girls around the age of six would go to school for the first time to learn the Torah. It'd probably be held in the local synagogue and be taught by a local Torah teacher who was a rabbi. This first level of education was called Beit Sefer and lasted until the kid was around 10 years old. In Beit Sefer, most kids would memorize the Torah and by the age of 10 have the Torah by heart, every word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Sefer, which would be around 10 years of age, most kids were no longer going to school. They were learning, they were apprenticing, learning the family trade, learning the family business, learning how to manage a household. But the best of the best would keep going. They would continue their education into the next level, which was called Beit Talmud. In Beit Talmud, the best of the best who were still going on, the ones with the most natural ability, would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorized. Now, by the end of Beit Talmud, 14, 15, most kids are learning the family business, learning the family trade, apprenticing with their parents. But the best of the best of the best would continue on to the next level of education, which was called Beit Midrash. And they'd go to a rabbi and they'd apply to that rabbi to become one of that rabbi's disciples. Now, when we use the word disciple, we often mean student, but we generally mean somebody who knows what the teacher knows. But a disciple is something far deeper. A disciple just doesn't want to know what the rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be like the rabbi and wants to learn to do what the rabbi does. If the rabbi thinks this kid has got it, I think this kid could do what I do. The rabbi would say to the kid, come, follow me. And so you would leave as this, 14, 15-year-old kid, you would leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple.
I've kind of thought it would be sort of fun to introduce new requirements in our department. Some of you are going, oh, he's not serious. You know, in order to graduate from the Geneva College Bible Department, Christian Ministry Department, you have to have memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, one full gospel, the book of Romans, and the book of Revelation. That's like, isn't that fascinating? They memorized the Pentateuch. The next level, they've memorized the entire Old Testament. But notice, I love the way he phrases this. What is a disciple? The best of the best of the best. It's a powerful selection process in Judaism. And it's not unlike Donald Trump. Maybe the rabbi didn't quite say, you're fired. He simply didn't invite you to follow. And you begin to understand a little bit, oh, I always wondered, why are the Pharisees so arrogant? Because they memorized a good bit of the Old Testament. Why are the priests so arrogant? Because they really did memorize Leviticus. And essentially what it means is, as we sort of walk with Jesus through the Gospels, and you come across Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and they are fishermen, or in the case of Matthew, a tax collector, they aren't disciples. They hadn't made the cut. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as we think about ourselves. Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've chosen deliberately this morning to use the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, because it's a little bit more modern for us. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential. Not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks, exploits, and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. In other words, as we look at the New Testament and as we look at Jesus, Jesus is not selecting the best of the best of the best. As a matter of fact, Jesus' disciples aren't from the leading religious groups. With the exception of one, they're all from Galilee. I've seen a business thing, sort of modern-day business, you know, evaluating the disciples, and they go, well, you know, man, a couple of these guys, they're fishermen, and what do they know? And the one guy's a But you know, the guy who really has leadership ability, the guy who really looks promising, is that guy named Judas Iscariot. Yeah. See? Jesus is calling all kinds of people, and what we have to recognize, you know, you've got the 12, and you've got the larger group of disciples, and you've got the crowd. But as you move into the book of Acts, it's very apparent that women are included. Former hookers are included. Women who are not valued in the culture are included among the disciples. See, Jesus, in his process of discipleship, is countercultural. Now, in the passage that Josh read for us from John chapter 1, it's one of my favorite passages, because every time I go back to it, it's like, this is just really funny, right? John the Baptist points his two followers to Jesus. The Message says, there's God's Passover lamb. Most of you are familiar with, behold the Lamb of God, but I just found out the other day, Lamb of God happens to be a rock group as well. John the Baptist was not introducing a rock group. Right? As a matter of fact, I saw a newspaper disclaimer said, this band is called Lamb of God, but we really do not think they can take away the sin of the world. Well, that's pretty obvious, all right? And so John the Baptist says, there's God's Passover lamb. You're a first century Jew. You've been waiting all your life for the Messiah to come. That's the whole history. When is he coming? And John the Baptist points out, said, there's God's Passover lamb. So they start walking along, and they're walking behind Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks over his shoulder and says, what do you want? You've been looking for the Messiah all your life. He finally may be in front of you, and he says, what do you want? And you say, where do you live? What a stupid question. I was like, you know, if God came down and say, what do you want? We'd say, where do you live? Right? And then Jesus says, come and see. That's an invitation. And so they went with him that day and the next and the next and the next. You see, they're called into following him. And we have to, when we start looking at the people who are following Jesus, as you read the gospel accounts, you have to recognize people follow Jesus initially for a variety of reasons. Some are merely curious. You know, Andrew says to Peter, we think we found the Christ. Well, okay, I'll come and check it out. Others, they see miracles or they hear about miracles and they're following Jesus, not because they're so much interested in Jesus, but I understand he does some really cool stuff. Hey, maybe he'll do that five loaves and two fish thing for us. Some of them follow because they have their own agendas. I really think that's one of the issues with Judas. Judas has his own agenda, and he's following Jesus, hoping he can get Jesus to endorse his agenda, his perception of how the kingdom ought to be coming. So we recognize, and then some of them are following because they're starting to get it. But even the 12, the last night, on the way to the Last Supper, here's the inner circle, and what are they arguing about? Who is going to be greatest? Who gets to sit on the right? Who gets to sit on the left? That doesn't seem to meet the description that Rob Bell was giving. But this doesn't sound like the best of the best of the best. It sounds like a pretty motley group. Why are they even in this thing? Well, they're in because they've been given an invitation. And Jesus still invites them into the process of that relationship. Come to me, you who are heavy laden and burdened. I will give you rest. See, he's not at that point making demands. Now, later on, he will talk about the cost of discipleship. But he invites them into a process. Follow me. These are frequent invitations. And he's inviting people to get to know him, to love him, and to become like him, and to do what he did, which is to bring the kingdom of God. When Jesus leaves, he leaves the whole enterprise in the hands of these 12. You can be what I was. You can do what I do. He says that very clearly in John. You will do greater works than I do. So to be a disciple, as Rob Bell says, to be an apprentice is to devote your entire life to be like your rabbi. To respect him, but to love him, to trust him, and to obey him. An invitation to discipleship or apprenticeship is an invitation into a journey. It's not make a simple decision and now it's all settled. You're invited into a journey, and you're invited into a journey, and you don't know sometimes where the journey is going to go. I really do like the parallels of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or Lord of the Rings. You start into something, you have no idea where this is going to lead. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus invites you into. And it's not just a one-time decision. We need to get rid of that. That's sort of a Western thing. It's a decision mentality. I made a decision for Jesus at some point. Actually, as I read the Gospels, it's a series of multiple decisions. You read John chapter 1, and you got two disciples, Andrew's one of them, following Jesus. Andrew goes and gets Peter and says, come check this out. And then it's later on that Jesus, while they're fishing, says, follow me. There are multiple calls to be following Jesus. It is a lifetime of decisions, some major decisions, some minor decisions. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to be like Jesus? Or am I going to do my own thing? It's a journey. It's a process that goes farther in and deeper in. What is the goal? When Jesus said, what do you want? Well, one of the clearest statements we have is from the psalm that we sang a few moments ago, Psalm 27. Listen to David in Psalm 27, verse 4. And again, this is the New Living Translation because I wanted to get a slightly different emphasis. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. Both the metrical version that we sang, most of the translations, I've done a little, Dr. Fraser in his prayer, talked about the beauty of the Lord, but it's this very nebulous term. It's perfections, it's magnificence. The best illustration I can think of is we have a cabin up in the Adirondacks, and I have been looking at that lake and looking at the islands and looking at the mountains for over 60 years. Every time I look, it changes. It's fun to sit in the cabin watching the sun play over the mountains during the day, and you see something different. Now, that's a weak illustration, but it's an illustration. It's like looking at the Grand Canyon. You can't take it all in. And that's what David is describing. I want to be able to look at God and be overwhelmed with all of his perfection and all of his majesty. I want to look into his eyes and see his gaze looking at me. That's the goal when we begin to understand what it's all about. See, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has called us so that we might be like Jesus Christ. And I appreciate the what would Jesus do thing. That's a nice reminder. But disciples are called to do more than Jesus did. They're called to be like Jesus. They're called to have the character of Jesus. They're called to be reflectors of Jesus, not just, well, I did this, but that Jesus is being reflected in every aspect of their lives. So what's the process? How do you become a disciple? And how do you become a disciple who continues to grow? I want to make sure that I'm not only addressing those of you. Some of you, this may be new to, and you're not even sure what you think about Jesus. You're not sure you want to follow him. Some of you may have been raised in a home where you were sort of forced to follow Jesus, and boy, this is your chance to get free. You're not sure you want to keep on following Jesus. And some of you have been following Jesus for a long time. But the call to be a disciple is not for first-timers. It's for everybody who's following Jesus. And as I was thinking about what's the process, I was struck with an Old Testament verse that primarily deals with revival, but it's a great handle on what it means to be a disciple. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, my disciples, my apprentices, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So what does it mean to be a disciple? It means, first of all, to humble yourself. Why is it so hard to be a disciple? Why is it so hard to be an apprentice? Well, it's primarily, I don't want to be a learner. I want to be the leader. I want everybody to do what I say they should do. I want everybody to become like me. I don't want to sort of, but wait, apprentice sounds pretty weak. It sounds like I'm not good enough. Duh. Why is it so hard to humble ourselves? I read this summer Blue Like Jazz by Don Miller, and he has a couple of wonderful statements here. He summarizes it well. My mind is like a radio that picks up only one station, the one that plays me, K-Don, all Don, all the time. Just put your own initials in there. Your mind is like a radio station that plays one channel, all Dean, all the time, all Bob, all the time. I go around it, but I wouldn't take all the time. But you get the point. See? And then he adds a couple of other things. The most difficult lie I have ever contended with is this. Life is a story about me. There is no addiction so powerful as self-addiction. That's why people don't want to be followers of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to say, you're going to have to turn your back on some things. You're going to have to walk away from some things. If you're going to follow. And the first thing is, we have to humble ourselves. The second thing he says is to pray. Real prayer is an acknowledgement that I can't do it. I mean, you've all been around, we've all offered they're really fakey, oh God, if you'll help me pass this test, I'll follow you. Get out, right? Oh God, I'm really sick, just, heal me. And see, it's not real prayer. But real prayer means I don't have it together. Real prayer means I don't know what to do. Or real prayer means, God, I've tried to overcome this pattern, this habit, this addiction, and I can't do it. And real prayer is a cry of desperation. Real prayer means I am dependent upon God. Now, we're going to develop that prayer theme the whole rest of the year, and once a month I'll be talking about different aspects of the Lord's Prayer. But essentially, real prayer means I'm dependent. I don't have it under control. I can't manage it. Seek my face. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face. What we need to recognize, folks, and it's easy to sort of say it's out there, but it's not out there, it's in here. The great part of Western Christianity is not about seeking God's face. It is about getting God to bless my agenda. And you go to the Christian bookstore and hear all the self-help books. How God will give you a happy marriage. How God will help you raise perfect children. How God will help you have a happy home. How God will give you all of the things you want. And there are false preachers out there preaching that. Follow God, you get the Cadillac, the boat, the ski chalet. That. Whoa. You're not seeking God's face. You're seeking God's hand. I want God to do these things. There are people who followed Jesus because of the miracles until Jesus drew a line. You're following me for the wrong reason. And he's calling them to follow him for him, not for what he does. And they got bent out of shape and quit following. Seek my face is what God says. And notice that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 27. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. God says, seek my face, and the psalmist responds. And there is a great illustration in the Old Testament. It's that passage we kind of struggle with. I'm not so sure what to do with this one, right? God has given Abraham exactly what he wanted. He's given him an heir. And then God comes along and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. What is God doing? Is my blessing to you more important than me? And Abraham prepares to sacrifice Isaac because he's concluded he's going to seek God's face, not just God's hand. See, that's the great challenge for us. Turn away from your wicked ways. What wicked ways? Anything that is more important to you than God. You know, it's easy for us to go, well, you know, people over here, they're worshiping false gods, and they've got a Buddha and all the rest of it. And we don't want to talk about our materialism. We don't want to talk about our selfishness. We want to talk about our greed. All those things that stand between us and Jesus. And our idols are numerous. And when we humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways, God says he will forgive and he will heal. Jesus invites us to follow, but to abandon all other gods. Why should we follow Jesus? As he calls these disciples in the early chapters of the Gospels to follow him, he calls them to be disciples, and he will pour his life into them, and then he will go to the cross, and he will pour out his life for them. We stand on the other side. Jesus has poured out his life for you on the cross. And he calls you to come and be a disciple, and he will pour his life into you so that you can become like him. It's an invitation to follow in order to become like him. Revelation 3:20. It's written to the church. It's written to the church at Ephesus. Church doing all kinds of things, but they're doing the things and they really have lost their first love. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with you and you with me. I will come in and I will pour my life into you. Jesus calls you to be a disciple. He calls you to be an apprentice. And he calls you to invite him in that you might have a relationship with him and you might follow him. Will you follow? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love of Jesus, who poured out his life for us and offers to pour his life into us by his Spirit. Lord, we desire, only by your grace, we desire to be your disciples and to continue to grow as your disciples. Enter into our hearts and lives. Renew us and make us more and more like yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen.